congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Last time we considered verse 20 of chapter 5, where Jesus says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And I refer to that verse because it remains very important. It remains a key for our understanding of this entire section of the Sermon on the Mount. Following these words, our Lord Jesus Christ showed the great difference between the righteousness of the kingdom and that of the scribes and Pharisees. Jesus showed the contrast between a spiritual obedience to the true meaning of God's law, as opposed to the selective and the outward obedience to various commands of the law after they had been run through the grid of Jewish interpretation, after they had been subjected to misinterpretation by the Jewish leaders. And verses 21 through 48 of chapter 5 involve a number of instances in which Jesus draws out this contrast. But now, as we come to chapter 6, Jesus shows a contrast between the religious practices, if you will, the pious exercises of the scribes and the Pharisees on the one hand, who are no doubt referred to when Jesus repeatedly speaks of hypocrites, and on the other hand, the genuine charity and devotion of the children of God. And Jesus shows the contrast. He spells out this difference by three examples. First, that of giving. Secondly, praying. And then thirdly, fasting. And as I said last week, each of these verses or each of these paragraphs certainly are worthy of more attention that we're going to give them this morning. And that's especially true with regard to this rather extensive section on prayer, where Jesus not only makes the point of contrast, but then he positively teaches the content, the nature of true Christian prayer, which indeed could be explained in great detail as it is in our catechism. But I hope that treating these things together may help us to get the impact of Jesus' main point without losing it in the midst of all the details. I sought to express that point in this way. Jesus commands children of the kingdom to practice piety in a way that shows their relationship to their Heavenly Father. Jesus commands children of the kingdom to practice piety. Now, we ought not to stumble over that word piety. I know often it's used in a negative way to speak of Pharisaism, as if there were no such thing as genuine piety. But piety simply refers to a devotion to God. And we are to express, we are to practice devotion to God, certainly. But not in a way like the hypocrites, but in a way that shows our relationship to God as our Heavenly Father. And that's the main point that we're going to be considering together. It's this relationship that is so important, all important, living coram Deo before the face of God, before your Heavenly Father. That must be our main consideration in all our religious practices. And at the outset, we need to appreciate the fact that there's a kind of assumption at work throughout this entire passage. And that assumption is grace. In other words, Jesus is not giving us a program in order to somehow achieve God's favor. Jesus is not dealing with the question, how might we as sinners be justified in God's sight? How might we be right with Him? How might we be accepted before Him? But rather, Jesus is teaching children of the kingdom how to live out that relationship with their Heavenly Father, based upon their acceptance, based upon grace. How may sinners know God as their Father apart from grace? The grace of justification, whereby God accepts us. The grace of adoption, whereby He receives us as children. And it's so important to understand that basic assumption in our approach to this teaching. Without it, people misinterpret, they misunderstand the Sermon on the Mount. And so often, even professing Reformed people treat these directives as if it's pure law with the intention of simply showing us how far we fall short so that we might seek mercy. Now, it's certainly true that the strictness of holiness and likeness to Jesus Christ that God calls from us exposes the reality of our shortcomings and sins. And we have to live upon that grace and constantly resort to the gospel. But we must not treat these directives as if the point is simply to show us our sin so that we might rejoice in forgiveness and then not take these directives seriously. No, Jesus is teaching children of the kingdom how to live before their heavenly Father. That's how it must be understood. It's that relationship that's all important in all our religious practices. It's all important in terms of what we do, the matter, if you will, of those practices. It's all important in terms of how we do it, the manner. It's all important in terms of why we do it, the motive. And Jesus gives three examples. And we might say that the point that he makes, that we are to live in the practice of piety in relationship to our Heavenly Father, applies not only to these particular examples, but it applies to a whole bunch of other things. It applies to Bible reading as well as prayer. It applies to church going as well as fasting. It applies to sacrament partaking, if you will. It applies to song singing. What Jesus teaches here applies not only to these three things, but the point is so important that it applies to all devotional exercises and practices of piety. And the first thing we need to see is that we are to care about what our Heavenly Father sees and not what others see. That's what hypocrites fail to think about. Whether in their giving or in their praying or in their fasting, they fail to think about what God sees. And they're all concerned about what others see. They do these things to be seen by others. And so they're very public and showy. They pray on the street corners. They give gifts after having made a great noise about it. They want the attention. When they fast, they wear a long face. They want to appear to men to be fasting. In fact, the way Jesus describes their activity is so ridiculous. And there may indeed be exaggeration here in order to make the point. I suppose that exaggeration or the ridiculousness of these examples might lead us to think, oh, well, we're not in any danger of doing that. Certainly we're not going to sound a trumpet before we give our gifts. Or we're not going to pray publicly on a street corner, drawing attention to ourselves that way. And I suppose not. But there are more subtle ways of putting piety on display with respect to all these different things. I trust that you do not refrain from praying when you're sitting down at a meal in a public restaurant, simply because people are watching, or they may watch, they may observe and see you. That's no reason not to pray. But I trust also that though you don't refrain from praying, you don't do it in an ostentatious way. You don't say, okay, children, now let's pray, as if to draw attention to yourself and maybe wait for the server to be on her way to your table so that you can kind of put her to the test whether she's going to respectfully wait or start plunking down your food or give her an opportunity to see you. No, there's a value indeed in praying in public places at times and perhaps even praying verbally out loud in a restaurant if it's a suitable atmosphere and you can do it in relative privacy. But the point is not to be seen by others. That's not the reason why you pray, to be seen by others in a public place. I've heard that years ago, as families would file into church, the heads of the households would remain standing as the rest of their family sat to pray. And I suppose it's an application of the same idea that was involved in the elders remaining standing when they file in. And then they would pray silently and sit down one by one. In fact, I've even been asked, or it's been brought to my attention, that some ministers, they pause at the bottom of the stairs and pray before they come up the stairs to the pulpit. And I'm not, you know, judging the motives of those heads of households in the past, or those churches that practice such things, or those ministers that would do that. I myself personally would feel rather uncomfortable about it, because I would be so very conscious of the fact that I'm praying in front of everybody. And it seems like every justification for these practices involves the point to be seen by men. It sends a message about the solemnity of preaching, about the importance of gathering for worship, and the importance of the elders' role. And all those things are good reasons, but they all boil down to the point of being seen by others in order for them to work. You know, it occurred to me that the Pharisees could probably come up with good, pious-sounding reasons for praying on the street corners. I mean, after all, they're setting an example as religious leaders. They want to send the message about the importance of prayer, to inspire others to be devout in their prayers. Again, I trust you understand that I'm not suggesting for a moment that those who practice what I've described, are motivated by hypocrisy. But it is very important that we're very careful and recognize subtle ways in which we can parade ourselves. It occurred to me that Facebook might be one of those places where this might be a danger. The very public nature of Facebook, for those of you who know what I'm talking about, makes it kind of a risky thing. I suppose most people who have a Facebook account have been guilty of parading themselves in some way or another, parading their foolishness, perhaps. Children, young people, remember that. Think about the way your grandchildren might look at your pictures on Facebook someday. Parading our vanity, parading our piety. Again, don't get me wrong, as if it's inappropriate to give thanks to God on your status box, or to post something that you found helpful and might be helpful to others, or to give a word of encouragement. That's not the point. No, such things can be done to the glory of God and to encourage others, but we have to be careful. In all public expressions of piety, that we're not doing it to be seen by others, but we're taking to heart the fact that what is of first importance is what God sees. In each of these examples that Jesus gives, he calls for a kind of secrecy between you and your Father. The language of secrecy is repeated in every case, that your charitable deed may be in secret, that your Father who sees in secret, verse 4. Verse 6, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, that your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Verse 18, not fast to appear to men, but to your Father who is in the secret place, that your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. We're to care about what God sees. Now, again, the point must not be pressed in a literalistic way, as if it is always inappropriate to be involved in any kind of public, visible acts of charity. In fact, earlier on in the sermon, Jesus assumes that our good works will be seen by others, and they'll glorify God. Not to be understood as if Jesus forbids all public prayer. So the point must not be pressed in a literalistic way, but the point must not be lost by overqualifications either. God must see us and know us as those with a private, if you will, relationship to him. Not exclusively private, but God must see us and know us as those who also have a private life with God, a personal relationship to him. And that relationship is largely carried on in secret, in terms of the real essence, the real substance of it, if you will, because that's true even in public activities. Lift up your hearts to God, and no one can see what you're doing in your inmost thoughts as you engage in worship. What is visible is what is outward. Singing songs, we can hear and see that. We can see people sitting reverently. But only God knows what's going on in our hearts. God knows if we're involved in this spiritual endeavor to bring our thoughts in line, to pay attention, lifting up prayers to God, personally, individually, thinking about words we sing, confessing the fact that we've been distracted. In other words, in true worship, not only are we corporately worshiping together, but every believer is carrying on this personal transaction between himself and the Father, even as they engage in public worship. It's what God sees that is of most significance. If we have true piety, it will be seen by others. But if piety is limited to what others see, well, then the main thing is missing the heart that God sees. Care about what your Heavenly Father sees, not what others see. And seek what pleases your Heavenly Father, not what impresses others. That's basically an elaboration of the first point. You see, it's pleasing and honoring God that matters first of all in every act of devotion to him or charity to others. In Malachi chapter 1, verse 10, God says, I have no pleasure in you. He's talking to those who brought their offerings without a heart of worship, and who brought offerings that were not acceptable. They were deformed. And God says, I have no pleasure in you, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. Isn't that a profound statement? You see, it implies that God wants to take pleasure in his people. It implies that God does have pleasure in his people when they worship him with true faith and devotion. He is pleased with them. And that's what he wants. And he's disappointed, we may use that language with respect to the Almighty, when he sees a worship that is not really worship at all. It's pleasing God that matters. Now, of course, giving to others obviously benefits the recipient, and doing a charitable deed that benefits others is not strictly private unless it's an anonymous gift. Others know about it. But when it comes to the motivation for giving, it must not be either to impress observers or ultimately even the recipients of our charitable deeds. And it's certainly not simply to feel good about ourselves. In verse 3, Jesus says, when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Oh, that's figurative language, of course. It's impossible to do something with your one hand while the other doesn't know. But the point here is that we're not to dwell upon our activities in such a way as to congratulate ourselves and please ourselves with our performance. The other day, yesterday, I heard this conversation on the radio about paying it forward is the language, right? If somebody does a good turn to you, rather than reward them, rather than pay them back, pay it forward by doing a good turn to someone else. Do something charitable. Give to them. Help them out. Surprise them with an act of kindness. Interesting discussion. And at what point it came down to this. And it makes you feel so good. And yes, actually, that's the whole point of it. You feel so good when you do it. And then one of the participants gave an example of seeing a guy from the street in the liquor store trying to fumble through his change to get enough to buy one beer. And he bought him a whole six-pack. And the look of surprise and gratitude on that man's face made him feel so good. He felt so good at what he did, and because he made someone else happy, perhaps without even considering that what the guy probably needed and what would do him a lot better is a good square meal. But it's an example of charitable deeds being motivated ultimately by how good it makes the giver feel, without regard so much to the recipient, and certainly without regard to God. You see, it's not even the appreciation or thanks of those who receive our gifts that is highlighted here. Jesus really says nothing about that. Now, of course, there is joy in making others happy and meeting real needs, and that is Christian joy. And that indeed is a godly motivation to do good to others, to truly benefit them. But that's not the ultimate motivation. You see, if that's all there is, well, then it's just humanistic philanthropy. There's a lot of that in this world. That's not piety. That's not devotion to God. It's for God's sake. Pleasing our Heavenly Father should be our greatest pleasure. When we write out our checks to put in the collection plate, or when we set up our account to have a monthly donation taken out for some worthy cause, or if we put food or money or clothes into the hands of others. See, there must be a God-centeredness to every action of true piety. That's what piety is, dutiful devotion to God, according to the dictionary. That's true with regard to giving. It's true with regard to prayer. See how this stands out in the content of the prayer that Jesus taught us. The first three petitions are all about God and His honor and His glory. Hallowed be Your name, Your kingdom come, Your will be done. Same thing is true with regard to fasting. Fasting. Perhaps a subject that deserves its own sermon and attention. Fasting, a spiritual discipline of abstaining from food, or perhaps food and drink for a shorter or longer period of time, as a method of humbling ourselves before God, showing repentance, as a way of seeking God in a special way. Jesus endorsed personal fasting. He endorsed private fasting. Clearly what he's referring to here, when you fast. Indeed, private fasting. And he says, make the effort to keep it private. When you anoint your head with oil or wash your face, you're not doing anything special. In that culture, you're just acting normally rather than the Pharisees. Oh, what's the matter? Are you sick? No, no. What then? Oh, I'm kind of tired. Haven't eaten for a day or two. Oh, fasting. Wow, that's pretty impressive. No. The motive must not be to impress others. It's not to lose weight, not to gain health or prove anything to oneself. But if done before God and with God-centered motives to seek Him, to gain ground in your battle against personal sins, perhaps, well, God sees, God is pleased, God rewards. In that connection, value your Heavenly Father's reward and not the praise of others. To be seen by men, to have glory from men, Jesus says in verse 2. And verse 5, to be seen by men. Verse 16, to appear to men to fast. There's all these variations. They basically come down to the same thing. These activities were done by the hypocrites in order to gain a good reputation in the eyes of others as pious people, to receive praise from them for their devotion to God. And in every case, Jesus renders the same verdict. He does so in very solemn terms. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. They get what they aimed at. A few other ignorant, gullible, dying, dust and ashes, grass-like, vapor-like people say some flattering things or think some flattering thoughts about you. That's it. Sorry. That's the reward of religion practiced for the sake of others. That's all. That's the extent of the payoff for all their efforts. And then hypocrites die and receive the wages of their sin as those who are outside the kingdom of God forever. But those who love and serve their heavenly Father, those who have sought to please Him, living before His face, they will receive His reward. Again and again, Jesus assures the children of the kingdom of that, a divine reward, not from people, a gracious reward, not deserved, not earned, an eternal reward, ultimately. There are rewards in this life. There are benefits to be derived from these things. Paul says godliness has promise for the life that now is. Bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness has promise, both for the life that now is and that which is to come. And that's ultimately what Jesus has in view here when he speaks of God openly rewarding his children. The master will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord." These practices are storing up treasures in heaven, as Jesus goes on to describe. Great is your reward in heaven, Jesus said to those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. It's God's reward. And let that be our motivation then for the practice of godliness. Let it inspire us to persevere in showing love to others, to persevere in prayer and self-denial of various kinds for the kingdom. And let's be very clear that these are not legalistic or selfish kinds of motivations. The assurance of reward is given to us by the Lord to be a very real motivation to us. It's not the motivation of merit reward in that sense, but it's the motivation of living in such a way as to live out of this relationship with our Heavenly Father, to walk in the light. It's the kind of motivation that keeps us in fellowship with God. And in that connection, in closing, trust in your Heavenly Father's grace, not in your performance of devotion. You see, it's a reward of grace to those who are children of God by grace, as we've already seen. Yes, there are warnings for us here. We're being warned against hypocrisy. Children of the kingdom can fall into that. We need to do battle with it. There's a warning against hypocrisy, but the most striking and the most outstanding feature of our Lord's teaching here is the comforting and the compelling notes of grace. Grace that resounds in every repeated reference to your Father who is in heaven. Your Father who is in heaven. He sees us. He knows us. And that assurance is not to frighten us, but to allure us. To remember His loving eye upon us. Remember His gracious reward as we live in the light of this relationship that we have with Him as children. As I mentioned, we don't have time to give adequate attention to these various sections, and especially the section on the Lord's Prayer. But I would call your attention to one very important thing that Jesus says in introducing this prayer. In verse 9, he says, "In this manner, therefore." Therefore. And then Jesus gives us this very, very short, very, very concise, very God-honoring, comforting way of praying to God. And he gives us this model prayer as an alternative to a heathen mentality. That mentality described in verse 7, where he says, "When you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. Therefore," here's a simple prayer, covers everything basically. And yes, we know that it serves as a model that is properly expanded and elaborated in our prayers. But we must not miss the point that this very concise, this very short, this very comprehensive, beautiful prayer is taught children of the kingdom so that they might learn to trust in their Heavenly Father, to not rely upon their religious performances of prolonged, intense prayer. There's a place for prolonged and intense prayer. That's not the point. But that's not what we trust in. That's not what we rely in. We rely upon our Heavenly Father, who knows what we need before we ask, and who will give us those things as we come to Him in faith, as we come to them, as we know, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a stern warning in connection with prayer. We've also read it. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. But in order to appreciate this warning, again, we have to see that the sternness of this warning is owing to the fact that a failure to forgive is a failure to be like our Father in heaven, who forgives us, who is merciful to us, who pardons us, so that out of this relationship of reconciliation to Him and trust in Him as children, we can also then forgive others. We can live on that grace of forgiveness, and then we can live out that grace of forgiveness in our relationship to others. And that also is the most important aspect of living in this relationship to our Heavenly Father that is all important here, as our Savior teaches us. Amen.